seven churches of Asia just a moment. So if you'll be getting that, if you don't have one, there's a couple of extras on the table, a pedestal in the foyer. So if you want to get one of those, not a problem. I don't know about you, but I'm glad we're able to assemble together again. Whenever we're not able to assemble, Jeannie and I will watch on YouTube or Facebook Live or whatever the case might be, someone else. So for the past 2 weeks, I've been able to listen to my son preach, so I've enjoyed that. But it's just not the same singing in your living room with somebody on the screen as is when you're here. And so I'm glad we're able to assemble this morning and glad you're able to be here with us as well. Looking at the seven churches of Asia. The book of Revelation is often overlooked and certainly much abused. But it tells us that there is a blessing for those who read and study its pages. Revelation 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." In studying the book of Revelation, we have to keep in mind that we can know the meaning and message of the book, even though we might not know every individual figure that is there or understand every symbol that is presented. The book is presented in the form of a drama. It's not like the poetry that we're accustomed to or the dramatic plays of Shakespeare and that kind of thing, but it's presented in that form, in the form of a drama. And the meaning is conveyed by the scene as a whole and not necessarily every little thing that is involved in it. We have to keep in mind as well that the key to understanding the book is what did it mean to them? It had meaning to these people. We find in Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, notice, things which must shortly come to pass. Those of the premillennial persuasion maintain that the things regarding the book of Revelation and other prophecies in Scripture, going back to the Old Testament even, are yet to be fulfilled. They look for a physical kingdom and so forth, and so those things have not yet been fulfilled in their eyes. If that's the case, then the book of Revelation meant nothing to these people, because they were told in the latter part of the first century, these things must shortly come to pass. He said, "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Within the word signified, we have the word S-I-G-N, sign. And so in essence, though it's not pronounced that way, it's signified. He gave it to us by signs. Ordinarily, hermeneutical principles would demand that we take something literally unless the context demands that it be figurative. But at the outset, in the book of Revelation, he is telling us, take these matters figuratively unless the context demands that they be taken literally. And so it's just the opposite of what we would normally think of when we translate or when we look to God's Word. We look to it in a literal fulfillment or to a literal statement unless the context demands figurative. But in this book, as others that are prophetic in nature, it's figurative unless the context demands that it be literal. And it tells us that at the very outset. And it said that to those people. It goes on, "Who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy. Keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." He'll repeat that phrase in Revelation 22 and tell them again and remind them, the time is at hand. Those things are shortly to come to pass. And so it had meaning for those people. And we have to keep in mind, what did it mean to those individuals initially? The book was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Revelation 1:4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, Asia, in our thinking, takes us to the land of the Far East, to China and Indonesia and some of those places. But Asia, in Scripture, is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And so it brings it back to the Middle East, to the realm of the Mediterranean Sea, there where Turkey is now. And so that's the Asia under consideration in Scripture. So the book was addressed to these seven churches. And within these seven churches, we can find ourselves in some fashion. We may find ourselves as a whole just in one of these congregations. Or we may find bits and pieces of us in three or four of them. The same is true with every congregation of God's people. And it's really true individually as well. We can look to this and see ourselves, maybe in one or two, or maybe in one in particular. But we reflect upon these matters and we see ourselves as well. So things really haven't changed that much. Just as he addressed these seven churches of Asia, should Jesus address churches today, he would address us basically in the same way, because men haven't changed that very much. We can study each of these by the same basic outline. If you've been with us for the first two, you know that that's the case, that we use the same outline. And we'll do that for all seven of the churches. So then we turn our attention to the church at Pergamos, the church which was the lenient church. Now the first congregation that was addressed was the church at Ephesus, and they were the loveless church. Remember, they had left their first love. And then we find the church at Smyrna, which was the long-suffering church, one of only two of these congregations about which the Lord had nothing bad to say, church at Smyrna. Now we come to the church at Pergamos. This church is the lenient church, and we'll see more about that as we get into the text. Let's look, as we've done previously, at the background of Pergamos. Many times the background to these congregations will lend us some insight into the symbols or figures that are used about them, because those figures that are used reflect upon their history and their background. Regarding Pergamos, it's also called Pergamum. It's the city of a province in Mysia, which is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, as we mentioned. It's about 60 miles northeast of Smyrna, as you'll see on the map, about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It's located at the site of modern-day Bergama in Turkey. And so here is Turkey. The Mediterranean Sea is just to the south of it. You see the tail end of the island of Cyprus there at the bottom. And so we can determine then where we are geographically, having understood some matters about that geography. It was called the royal city and the city of authority because of its being a Roman provincial governmental seat. And so it's a seat of authority. And so we keep that in mind as we examine it. It contained a library of some 200,000 volumes, which was rivaled only by the library at Alexandria in Egypt, the largest library of antiquity. It was the center both for the study and practice of medicine, and there was a medical school there. It is the birthplace of Dr. Galen. Dr. Galen was known as the father of anatomy. And so these anatomical features, man in that day and time knew very little about anatomy. You'll note that in the King James Version especially, that oftentimes the feelings are said to be seated in the bowels. Well, that was anything from the neck to the waist. That's where the feelings were said to be located, the bowels. But as anatomy began to be studied, and we realized the digestive system and other systems in the body, then we began to understand more things about that. So this Dr. Galen is known as the father of anatomy. It is the modern medical symbol that we have of the serpents entwined around a pole find its origin here in ancient Pergamos. So it is a great medical center of that day and time. It was famous for its development and perfection of parchment, which was tanned sheepskin used for writing. That was a great advancement because all they had up to that point basically was papyrus. And it was very fragile. It was very susceptible to the elements. But sheepskin, basically thin leather, could then be used for writing. And many of those were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, all the way back from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And so they were not as susceptible to the elements as was parchment. They had numerous pagan temples to their gods, emperors, and others. One such temple was the altar of Zeus, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was the first city to erect a temple to a Roman emperor. That was to Augustus in 29 B.C. The church is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:11, and also here then, Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. What do we find about the church at Pergamos? First, we look at his authority. His authority, Revelation 2 and verse 12. Notice he says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." The one with authority. Remember that Pergamos was a provincial seat of government for Rome. It was a place of authority. And so he is the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. Revelation 1 and verse 16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And so we've seen this sword already presented in the book of Revelation. The sword was that of the Thracian origin, a longer sword, a straighter sword, and not the short sword that was carried by the Roman soldiers. It was used figuratively of the Lord in four instances. Each of those indicate judgment. It occurs twice in judgment against this church, Pergamos. We find in Revelation 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So here it's presented in association with Pergamos, but also in verse 16, repent or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. We saw that it was the sword that came out of his mouth, the sharp sword with two edges, here presented twice in this association with the church at Pergamos. But also occurs in matters of judgment in two other places in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19:15, judgment of the nations. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So here we understand the nature of that sword. It's for punishment. It's for judgment. Revelation 19:21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And so we put all of these figures together. Early on, we see he has the sharp sword coming out of his mouth with two edges. Then, as we progress, we find out the nature of that sword. There are instances when it's used in another way. The total word of God is spoken in comparison to a two-edged sword. Remember Hebrews 4:12? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing either dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so this sword then that proceeded from his mouth was used in judgment, as we find it here in association with the church at Pergamos. So in this instance, it's not representative of the gospel being inviting men to salvation, as we find necessarily here in Hebrews 4:12, but here it's representative of the Lord's authority to judge them. Remember, they were a seat of authority. And so they had some understanding about that. His authority with Ephesus was seen as a power to sustain. His authority with Smyrna was seen in his power over death. And now his authority with Pergamos is seen in his power to judge. His authority. As mentioned in each of these seven churches, the authority was with the Lord. Then we find his acknowledgments. His acknowledgments. First, the accolades. Those things that were positive in nature. Revelation 2 and verse 13. He said, I know thy works. And so here was something he knew. He knew about those things that they did. We, of course, will be judged by our works. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man, notice, according to his works. Works are important. Works are minimized by mankind today in the religious world. Basically, in the world of denominational Christianity, works have no place. Works are set aside for something that a person does because he is saved. Nothing involved in man's obedience in order to obtain salvation in the mind of the religious world. But the Bible says quite the opposite of that, that we'll be judged by that which we do. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man might receive the things which he hath done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But notice, according to what he hath done. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory in the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial of your faith, that which we do in response to him, our obedience to his will and to his way. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So here early on with the church at Pergamos, we see that their works are important. At the end of Revelation 22, we find out, as we've seen in other places, we'll be judged by our works. We also find in conjunction with our works that they must be accompanied, or they must accompany faith. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, James tells us. So, he knew their works, but he also knew where they lived. He said, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. We saw pictures earlier, but we also mentioned in passing that this was a place of emperor worship, that this was a place of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was a temple dedicated to idol gods. This is where Satan's seat was. It was political persecution, a place of political persecution, and of imperial capital, seat of pagan deities, and worship earned them a reputation of being a capital for paganism and for worship of these idol gods. Satan's goal, of course, is to undermine truth in every way. We see in Matthew 13:24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. Here in this parable tells us something about the nature of religion even in our day and time. Because the wheat was sown in the field, but while men slept, it says, while men were sleeping on the job, so to speak, Satan came in and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat. Then when it sprang up, they realized what had happened. And they went to the manager of the field and they said, You want us to go in and tear up take the tares out? He said, Well, if you do that, you might root up the wheat. Let them grow together. And so we have even in the field of religion today, wheat among the tares, tares among the wheat. And those will continue in that way until the judgment day. Then they'll be separated. So someone might say, well, if God is not pleased with the religious situation of the world today, why doesn't he just come in and do away with those denominational religions that do not please him? This parable answers that question for us. God allows men freedom of choice. He allows men to do what he desires to do, even though it's not in his best interest. And so we find here that Satan's goal is to undermine truth in every way. Thus the warning to those of Pergamum. Luke 8 and verse 12, These by the wayside are they which they hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so here is where Satan's seat was, remember, said of Pergamos. And here's what Satan does. No wonder then the world about them and the congregation here at Pergamos was engaged in Satan's work. But he also knew their long suffering. He said, And that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. They held fast his name. The name, of course, stands for all that an individual represents. In this instance, it stands for his authority. They hold his name. They hold his authority. Pergamos was a seat of Roman authority, but he said the church was doing well because it held on to his authority. We find in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever we do in word or deed, we're commanded to do all by his name or in his name, that is, by his authority. So it was, notice, his faith also. Thou hast not denied my name and hast not, you've held fast to my name and have not denied my faith. That's not the faith that Jesus himself had, but the faith that Jesus himself presented. It was the faith of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And they were said to have been holding fast to that. It's that doctrine, that gospel, that faith that was once for all delivered. Jude verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful that I write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, notice, which was once, and originally it says, once for all delivered unto the saints. God is not adding more to that, the Mormons to the contrary notwithstanding. God doesn't speak to men today to deliver new truth. In fact, he doesn't speak to man at all directly. He speaks through his word. That faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Find in Colossians 1:21 and following, ye that were sometime alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. If you continue, notice, continuation in it, in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Here then, the gospel and the faith are one and the same. And so the faith under consideration then. Even though through the turmoil of Antipas' death, they continued. He said in verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. We don't read of Antipas anywhere else in Scripture. We don't read anything further about Antipas than what we find here. But if you could have looked at, say, a newspaper in that day and time, of course they didn't have those, but if they had a newspaper, there would likely have been an article about the death of Antipas. This was something that was known to them. Kind of like the Tower of Siloam falling is recorded in Luke chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. And so this was known to those people of that day. And this man Antipas was seen as being one who was martyred for the cause of Christ. So in these acknowledgments, the accolades, here were things that God said about them or that the Lord said about them that were good. Look at the accolades, but then look at the allegations. The allegations. Well, verses 14 and 15, for I have a few things against thee, he said, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was the essence of what he held against them? One word, compromise. They held to his name. They held to that which he taught. They even had one who had gone on before them and died a martyr's death in Antipas. And yet, here they were compromising on this occasion. They were guilty of harboring fugitives, of going along to get along, of allowing Satan to maintain a stand in their midst. They had those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, as he said here. Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand this allusion to Balaam. One cannot fully understand the New Testament who has no knowledge about the Old Testament. Here in the book of Revelation, over and over again, there are allusions made to the Old Testament. One must be familiar with the Old Testament in order to understand not only the book of Revelation, but the entirety of the New Testament as well. The allusion here is to this Old Testament prophet, Balaam, then, who went as required or as encouraged by the king of Midian, Barak, to curse the children of Israel. But Balaam advised Balak to entice Israel. He couldn't curse them because he said, God has spoken to me, I'm a prophet, and I can't curse them. But later we find that Balaam enticed them, or he encouraged Barak to entice them. Bible says in Numbers 31 and verse 8, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. You think about that, and Balaam here, he was receiving God's word, so much so that even his own beast of burden, his own donkey, spoke to him about turning away from that avenue that he was headed to. And yet we find when Midian finally was overthrown, Balaam was still among them. He was a compromiser and is known for his compromising ways. We find also in Numbers 31, Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through notice the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. There was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. We find in this situation with Balaam that Balaam compromised, and he taught Barak to cause the children of Israel to compromise and to commit fornication. Peter elaborates on it, 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So here is Balaam, then, who's called to our attention here in regards to the church at Pergamos. Not only that, but they held, so hast thou them also that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So they had those who were followers and held to the doctrine of Balaam, that is, who compromised and caused others to compromise by his advice and counsel that he gave, but they also had those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now we'll see that presented also in congregation, we did in the congregation of Ephesus, Revelation 2 and verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We go back to the church at Pergamos, and he said, you have those that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Ephesus, that congregation was said that you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I hate it as well, the Lord said. But here they had compromisers. They had those who held to that doctrine. Now, as we said when we discussed this in regards to the book of the church at Ephesus, we don't know what that doctrine was. We're not told. It's not elaborated on in other parts of the New Testament. But we know from its mention to these two congregations that whatever it was something that the Lord despised, and that they were despised as well. In Proverbs 6:16 and following, you recall the statement, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him." God is a God of love, of course, as John tells us, but there are some things which the God of love hates, and those are mentioned in Proverbs 6, but here are others. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so we must abide in his teachings. We do not know what that teaching was, but whatever it was, the Lord hated it. It was an opposition not only to the Word of God, but also to the souls of mankind. When we look then to the acknowledgments of the Lord, there were some accolades. There were some things he had to say that were good about the church at Pergamos, but there were also some allegations, things in which he stood in opposition to them. So then, we come third to his admonitions. Based upon that, his authority, upon his allegations toward them, now we look to his admonitions in regard to them. Revelation 2 and verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." It was the solution to all of it was very simple. One word, repent. Here's what he told them to do. He was telling others of that day and time to do that as well. Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance was commanded of these folks. "Repent," he said, "or else I will come unto thee quickly." Quickly is an adjective, or an adverb rather, an adverb of manner. Not that he would come soon, but that when he did come, it would be in a quick fashion. That's what's under consideration. He would come in a quick fashion when he determined that it was time for their punishment. Obviously, the Lord cannot stand in the presence and practice of sin, but neither can he stand compromise which allows sin to be practiced. And though these people of Pergamos were not in the full practice of sin themselves, they were compromising to the point that they were allowing sin to be practiced. So the entire congregation was called upon to repent, because they were allowing sin in some fashion. So must those who allow sin to operate in the church today. We must repent as well. The responsibility of the church, it belongs to the church, to correct error. We've studied these before, and notice who he told, "I will come unto thee quickly," if they fail to repent. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, we're told, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." But then the second command there, "But rather reprove them." We're to speak out on those, especially the unfruitful works of darkness from within, such as we find here at the Church of Pergamos. But in conjunction with that matter of practicing discipline, Paul said in Romans 16, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." I wonder how many have succumbed to fair speeches of those who were false teachers. Find also in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." So the Lord warned not only to those in error, but those who allowed those in error to flourish without speaking out against it. Here then was his admonition to them. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove your candle out of its place. Then we come to his appeal, finally in Revelation 2 and verse 17. Well, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So here is his plea, just as it was to Ephesus, just as it was to Smyrna. Please listen. Listen to what I'm telling you and take heed to my word. He who takes heed and overcomes will be rewarded, as he says to those of Pergamos. First, he'll be rewarded to eat of the hidden manna. Here again, an allusion back to the Old Testament, to the days in which manna was provided in the wilderness. Revelation 2 and verse 14, they were to eat, not to eat those things sacrificed to idols. as revealed here to the church at Pergamos, they were not to, that they would be given the hidden manna. Notice what they were doing. They were following the ways of Balaam, who taught the Balak to teach the children of Israel to eat those things sacrificed to idols. In contrast to that, here's the hidden manna that would be given to those who had overcome. Exodus 16:13, Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Here was one of the things that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that budded, along with the tables of stone that had the covenant words upon them. There was a pot of manna, in order that they might understand that. Here then was the great lesson for them. Not a physical manna that was given to them in the wilderness, but the spiritual manna, the bread of heaven, John chapter 10. And so this would serve as an example to them, an illustration. Hebrews 9 and verse 4, which had the golden censer, speaking of that, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant. And so then, this manna under consideration. We mentioned Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life in John 6 and verse 35. I am the bread of life. Their spiritual needs would be provided by the Lord, hidden manna from above, if they would repent and would remain faithful to him. But also, they would be given a white stone. Now, in that day and time, in ancient courts, one who was convicted, the news was given by black stone that was dropped into an urn. If he was acquitted, there would be a white stone. I like the series Law and Order. And if you've watched Law and Order or a similar program, you know that they'll make an appeal to a grand jury. And then those attorneys, at least on the show, will wait in the hallway until the grand jury reaches a verdict or an outcome. And they'll send an individual out with a paper and give it to those attorneys. And either they'll vote to go to trial or they'll vote to have no bill. It's called no bill. And so that's the way it was in those ancient times. When a person was found guilty, a black pebble was dropped into an urn that would be visible. But if he was innocent or if he was acquitted, there would be a white stone. White, of course, a symbol of purity and holiness. And so these ancient courts would notify them in that way. Here they were told if they would repent, if they would overcome, if they'd remain faithful, they'd be acquitted of sins. The white stone would indicate that. But also they would be given a new name. Now a name, of course, stands for all that one is. A new name is indicative of a new relationship. So the permanency of that new name is seen in that it would be engraved in stone. A new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So no one except the Lord knows their hearts, nor does anyone else except him know our hearts. And he knows whether or not we're faithful. Only the recipient of the new name knows who and what he truly is. Here then, this church at Pergamos had many good things going for them. The Lord commended them about a number of things. But it also had some problems. Compromise threatened to ruin it all. When we look at Pergamos in that area today, the church is non-existent. Why? Because they failed to repent. They failed to turn back to the Lord. Like them and like these other seven churches or the other six, we must respect his authority. We must attend to his acknowledgments. We must take heed to his admonitions and we must give ear to his appeals. Church at Pergamos, the lenient church, because they compromised. We cannot compromise with error and be pleasing to God. We find that so often in Scripture. We find it here yet again. We find the church at Ephesus, the loveless church. They had left their first love. The church at Smyrna, the long-suffering church. Nothing bad said about them. But here then is Ephesus, a mixture. Here was the church that was lenient. The things they shouldn't have been lenient to. They were a compromising group. Perhaps already within three of the seven churches that we've studied, we find characteristics of ourselves, maybe as a congregation, maybe as an individual, but maybe it's further down the line where we find that. But we find ourselves in one or more of these congregations. Church at Pergamos, compromised with error. We have to speak out, Ephesians 5:11, against error and not accept it in our midst. That's the lesson basically we learn from the church at Pergamos. We'll consider our own lives. Maybe our lives are a combination of things that God could say that are good about us, but also some things that are not so good. Maybe compromises among them as you examine your life. And maybe you need to step out as they were told to do and repent and ask God to forgive you for compromising with the world. If this morning we can assist you in answering heaven's invitation by believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized for the remission of sins, He'll add you to His church. He'll wash your sins away. But if as a child of God you've turned away and you find yourself compromising, as Pergamos did, with the ways of the world, the message is the same to us today in the 21st century as it was to Pergamos in the first century. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. God's word is a two-edged sword. It pierces to the conscience, to the heart of individuals. Today, if God's word has pierced your conscience, your soul, and you know that change needs to be made, and we can assist you in doing that, then won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?